Let us pray. Almighty Father, you promised through the prophets that in the latter days your word would come down from your mountain and be a blessing on your people, an increase in us the ability to see you and obey you. Lord, those days are now. That hour is now. Would you please be faithful to your promise? Through Christ our Lord. Amen. My wife and I spent about 4 years in Florida before coming back to the Midwest, where we originally grew up. My wife grew up in Wheaton, and I grew up in Indiana. Well, during our sojourn in Florida, there were a number of characters that really stuck out to me, one of which was a pastor who had no shortage of tongue-in-cheek comments. One of my favorite comments that he would make, and he would often repeat it, is this one, is that Christianity really makes you weird. When you become a Christian, you become incredibly weird. You get very odd because the way that we think, our confession that we make, is the opposite of what the world makes. If you're a Christian, if you want life, then you have to die. You have to hate your life, as our gospel says this morning. And by the way, that's a Hebraism. The scripture is not telling us to actually hate ourselves, but it's meant to draw the contrast between go for that which is much more valuable, find your value in the life of God, love him. The world, this is just very, very strange to the world. I mean, how does that compute? I'm a web designer by trade, and so when we moved up, that was a position that was something I qualified for, and so my 9-to-5 job is web design. And I've had thoughts of, what if I just walked into the office and I looked at my coworkers, I called them around and I said, all right guys, here's the secret to life. You have to die. it would be nuts. The gospel's ironic. We are backwards. We are backwards with Jesus. We're going to look at that this morning in the gospel lesson. The book of John is divided into two books, the book of signs and the book of glory. And our passage this morning takes place right at a hinge point between the book of signs and the book of glory. Because there are actually 6 signs that take place in the book of signs in that first half. There's only 1 sign that takes place in the second half in the book of glory. And the signs are very clear. Well, for us, the reader, now that John gives us an interpretive grid for what we're to understand, he turns water into wine. Jesus is coming to call a new celebration, to make new wine, which would be the result of his work on the cross, where he makes new wine of his blood. The sign of healing, the sign of restoring sight, making lame walk. But at this hinge point, we get a vision of what this final sign will be. And it's ironic. It doesn't compute. It's a little different because it's backwards from the world. There are 2 apparent ironies that I'd like us to look at today. And this passage is full of ironies, but we're just going to pick out 2. Let me read just a little snippet here. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus, what's your deal? Aren't you going to answer these men? Doesn't make sense. It's confusing. I mean, you would think Jesus has come to bring all humanity into himself and to restore all things. And here we have 2 Greeks, a sign of the world, asking to see Jesus because we know everyone wants to see Jesus. And so here they come. And you would think that our Savior would say, oh, that's wonderful. bring them in. Let's make a coffee date. Let's get that on the calendar. Let's talk. Let's get together. But instead, apparently he just ignores them. Instead, he offers this. It's almost like imagine a secretary of an insurance agent who receives a phone call from that big client that has, you know, the cash to put into the accounts to really make things work well. And the secretary calls, so-and-so is on the line, they're ready to speak to you, they want to talk about, you know, moving forward. And suppose this insurance agent stands up and says, the hour has come for me to go to lunch. Out. I mean, it's strange. It's the opposite of what we would expect. Yet there's something here. There's something here that we will see in the text. And if I may, I'd like to make a little spiritual observation on the text. We'll see later the way that John answers the question, but in the meantime, in this kind of gap of, we don't know what happens with the Greeks, I'd like to offer a little spiritual thought on that. And that's that Jesus can get a little wild-eyed sometimes. My son is two, and every time we get in the car, he wants to hear the birth of Jesus. And it's the CD set. It begins with the birth of Jesus, and it goes through all the stories. It's wonderful. They did a great job putting it together. It was a gift given to us when he was born, but he wants to listen to it all the time. And there's a part of me that kind of cringes at it. Now, I know somebody's going to come up to me and say, this is for children. Come on. Jesus has to be this kind of tender, soft voice. And that's true. I agree. That's great. But there's a part of me that thinks, when I hear Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or when he goes out to the waves and he says, be still. You know, it's just Jesus' kind of monotone, soft kind of voice. I've turned and told my wife, honey, I don't know if I can handle it. She's like, it's just for our children. Come on. But we have a tendency to turn him into someone predictable. We have a tendency to turn and make Jesus someone very comfortable that we can kind of fit into a box that has this nice, soft voice. When our Savior, as we read a few weeks ago, makes a whip and he cleanses the temple. And when he sees people boxing out children that want to come to him, he becomes indignant. That's the only place where he becomes angry in the gospel besides that cleansing of the temple. One of my favorites is when he and his disciples are on the move. They're moving out and about, and there's this little line that says, and Jesus commanded them to get into the boat. Get in the boat! And you know what's going to happen in the boat. He's going to go to sleep, and then a storm's going to come. He's not predictable. You can't predict Jesus. You might come to him in prayer with a really important thing, and it is important. But then he might respond in a very unpredictable way. He is so concerned about our ability to see him, about what we bring to him, but he's more concerned about his own agenda, which is far greater than any agenda we can bring to him. It includes our desires and what we want, but it's far greater. It's his life. Because as we see, Jesus is answering these Greeks, because the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's our second irony. We'll get to that in a minute. But what that means is that he is going to go to the cross, and he is going to bleed out his love for the life of the world, and that is your answer. And he is going to be raised up in the irony of ironies, where that cross, and we'll get to that in a minute, is going to become an attraction point for the world. That's his answer. And really, this can be a great comfort for us. If you've been wrestling with the Lord in prayer, if you've been wrestling with where does he want to take you next, struggling with your vocation, or struggling with how do I handle these growing children? They're a step ahead of me. Or maybe it's wrestling with the Lord as you have moved into a different and new stage of life. Whatever that might be, it's an incredible comfort to know that He's unpredictable. Because in His unpredictability, you know for sure that He has your best interest in mind. And even if He's not answering the way that you expect, He's answering today. He's giving you Himself. And that's the answer that can get you where you need to go. Even if the most immediate answer, the question that you're asking Him, is not what you would prefer. Because at the end, just as we all say at the end of the Eucharistic prayer, at the end you will say amen. Amen to your answer, which is far, far greater than any expected answer I can expect from you. One more thing, I can't resist this. Jesus lets the world begin His hour. Of course, He didn't have to. Just like He let His mother begin His public ministry. The Greeks, they come, they ask the question. That launches the hour. You're coming, you're asking. Just like these Greeks, you have no idea what you're wrestling with the Lord might launch in terms of His redemption, in terms of the way that He might want to draw in your neighbors and draw those in around you and transform you. The second irony is Jesus and His ironic glory. The book of John is my favorite book. It's so deep. John, historically, the church has confessed as being the theologian of the biblical writers. But the book of John doesn't have a transfiguration account. All the other three gospels do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have this account where Jesus is getting ready to head to Jerusalem, where He is going to go die and redeem the world. But before that, He gives His disciples a picture of the glory that is there, but the glory that is not exploited, the glory that is not made use of for the sake of taking upon our sins, on our weakness, and taking those to the cross and then rising a new life. Actually, I love the fact that the church reads the Transfiguration account before we head into Lent, because it's a grid for us. We're not just engaging in these acts of asceticism just because we believe that we have to beat ourselves up. But beforehand, we see the glory that we prepare ourselves to receive at Holy Week. That's coming. I would argue that John does have a transfiguration account, a theological one, a symbolic one. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Those who love their life will lose it, while those who hate their life, this world will keep it for eternal life." The hour of glory. And we don't have time to go into this. I would love to just rattle off all the times when Jesus talks about His hour in the Gospel of John, but the hour of glory culminates in the cross, where glory comes at the apparent point when the most serious tragedy has come to pass in the world. That's His glory. His glory is revealed in the cross, and I'm so thankful. Did you choose that, Amanda, the processional hymn? That's true. Lift high. That's His glory. That's His love being poured out. And this is the greatest irony. Sometimes if I haven't done this lately, it's a reminder that I probably should, but if you're at a restaurant and you see someone wearing a cross, something is fascinating. What you can do is you can say, "Well, that's a fascinating cross. Does that mean anything to you?" Well, you know, that oftentimes it's, "Well, not really. I like it. It's pretty, yeah." But did you know that that's a Roman instrument of torture? can really bring up some fascinating conversation. Or sometimes it could just close the door on conversation and you're done. But whenever the Jews would gather and try to revolt against the Roman Empire that was lording itself over them, Rome would come in and they would pound them, and they would dash them. And what they would do is they would, along the pathways between various cities, they would set up crosses where people would be hanging dead. And it was a repellent. It was like mosquito spray. Like, don't do this. This is what happens when you revolt against the empire. The joke's on the empire. Because Jesus took that and made it a sign of love. I love that this passage talks about his trouble. He's troubled. And in our Hebrews reading, one of the most succinct passages about the fact that our Lord's life was a life of suffering. And this is also an irony that glory is not opposed to suffering. Where are you troubled? Where are you burdened? Where is your difficulty? Where do you share in the Lord's pain of being human in this broken world? It's so easy to think, all right, I'm going through this situation now, but when I graduate, oh, then the Lord can use me. Or in my case, all right, I need to move and put my vocational ministry on pause and go up so that my family can thrive. And this is just kind of like a little break point, you know, I'll just take a pause. And then maybe the Lord will have something and glory will be there. Or when I get better, when I'm no longer sick, oh, then the Lord can use me. Then there will be glory. There's good news. The Lord doesn't wait for that. Because what he has done in his cross is he has taken the evil of suffering and, like a magnet, he has brought in love and suffering and glory and brought them together to where now, when you are in your moment of suffering, you can share in his love. And when that becomes true, you have no idea what can happen in this world. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. When he is lifted up from the earth, that's a one-time event. But through the mystery of the church, as St. Paul says, that we fill up the sufferings of Christ. Through the mystery of the church, that becomes extended, and that becomes actualized in the world. That becomes actualized in our hearts. And so that suffering can actually become one of the greatest draws for the world to see, because then they know it's genuine. Then they know that love is there for love's sake, even if it has to bear the sword piercing the soul. As an Anglican, my deepest longing is for the church to actualize her unity, for the church to come together. Ray Fitzgerald was a man I did not know. He was a Roman Catholic, and his wife graduated from Taylor University, which is where I graduated from. And he became sick. And he and his wife were this kind of microcosm of the Lord's heart for God's people to come together. He became very sick with cancer. And by the Lord's mercy, and by his act of receiving the Lord's mercy, he let that become a discipline of love. Of course, there were prayers for healing. The Lord always wants us to pray for healing, but that's not antithetical to letting his love grow up from within us in the midst of our suffering and letting glory be revealed there. And he and his wife wrote a blog talking about their difficulty, but talking about his hope. And this attracted people. People came together. And now at Taylor University, there is a lecture series that started last year where they will bring in Roman Catholic thinkers, Roman Catholic theologians to come together for mutual understanding. This is true in church history. Some of the greatest saints died in exile. If you want to be a saint, just go die in exile. St. John Chrysostom, one of the most profound theologians in church history, died in exile. St. Maximus the Confessor, who was a layman, who took on the church and was right and paid for it, and then was celebrated later. The hour of ironic redemption is upon us. Holy Week is coming. Holy Week is coming, where we have the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, who rules the earth, or who did rule the earth, and then we have in the other corner a lowly rabbi who walks the way of tears and who heals those with whom he comes in contact. And we have this clash, and on Good Friday we see that it looks like the prince of the air has won, but we know otherwise. Even in the silence of Holy Saturday, we know otherwise as we contemplate and as we know that that seed has gone into the soil and that that seed is going to sprout and we are part of its fruit and we will celebrate it on Easter. Oh, prepare your hearts. It's ironic. Not anymore. The irony is gone. Because the new world is here in his resurrection, and it's coming. It's truth. It's reality. No longer irony. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.